John chapter 21, let me read to you starting at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." All right, where are we in John chapter 21, verse 15? We're on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Traditionally, there's a place called the place of Peter's primacy. And if you ever take a tour to Israel, they may take you to that particular stretch of beach that's along, again, the northern shore. It's down from the place they call the Mount of Beatitudes, not very far away from Capernaum. And on that place, that little sandy beach, that's where they say these events took place. Now, if you remember, this is after Jesus rose from the dead. Do you have that kind of basic outline of the ministry of Jesus in your mind? There he is miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary, the virgin, born in Bethlehem, grew up in relative obscurity, but when he was 30 years of age, he embarked on his public ministry, beginning with his baptism by John, and then his temptation in the wilderness. And following after that, some 3 years of this amazing ministry, mainly in the region of Galilee, but also south of Galilee, somewhat in the region of Judea, that's around Jerusalem. So for that approximate 3 year period, Jesus taught like no one else had ever taught. He did miracles like nobody else had ever done miracles. He confronted religious corruption like nobody had ever confronted religious corruption before. He had this amazing ministry that culminated in his sacrificial death at the cross, where he submitted to the injustice of man, the sin of man, the hatred of man. He submitted himself to do that, but not for his own sake. As the Bible says, he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore the sins of God's people in and of himself. And he made that amazing sacrifice, fulfilling what was spoken even at his baptism when John the baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." After that sacrificial death, after he spoke those words, "It is finished," or "tetelestai," or "paid in full," he yielded his life on the cross and was buried. And you know the story, 3 days again, he rose from the dead in utter victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over corruption, victory over everything, because it was paid in full. And he showed that there's a way created by the new covenant established by the Son of God for man to be reconciled to his God. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared at different times and places to his disciples. It was not like the years of his earthly ministry when he was with his disciples all the time. In other words, it kind of seems like Jesus came and went. He would appear, hang out with his disciples for a while, and then sort of disappear and come back to him again. Maybe he was sort of weaning him from his physical presence, as would be the case when he would ascend to heaven and no longer be with them physically at all. Here in John chapter 21, we have a situation where Jesus was with his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And do you remember that occasion? We talked about the last time we were in John chapter 21. Jesus appears to his disciples. He tells them, "Hey, cast your net on this other side of the boat." They bring in this huge catch of fishes. They come to the seaside. They are on the shore. They realize it's Jesus all along. They can't believe it's Jesus. So wonderful to see him again. And Jesus comes and he cooks them breakfast right there on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Grilled fish, very healthy. So there, at that time in that place, they're all around the cooking fire. It's in the morning. You know what it's like there in the morning of a lake? It's so calm. You hear just the gentle lapping of the water up on the shore. You feel the coolness in the morning air. and Jesus is around that cooking fire with his disciples. Which, by the way, can you imagine in the previous 3 years, how many, probably literally hundreds of times he sat around a cooking fire with his disciples? It was a very familiar scene. And there they are eating with Jesus. And then all around the fire, Jesus says something. He kind of drops an awkward bomb in the midst of the conversation. Did you see that there in verse 15? This is what it says. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now, let's clarify something. What are the "these" in verse 15 that Jesus asked Simon, "Do you love me more than?" Right? Some people think that the "these" were the fish that they just caught. And what Jesus was saying to Peter was, "Do you love me more than your career as a fisherman?" Because apparently after the resurrection, they went back to the fishing business. And some people think, well, that's not what they should have done. They should have been, I don't know, in the apostle business, and they shouldn't have been in the fishing business. And so Jesus is saying, now, come on, Peter, what's it going to be? Is it going to be a career as a fisherman, or are you going to be my apostle? What is it going to be? I think that that's possible, but unlikely. I don't think that's what Jesus was getting at. No, I think that what Jesus said and how he said it, he wasn't motioning towards the fish. If Jesus motioned with his hands when he said, "Do you love me more than these?" If anything, he was motioning to the other disciples who sat around that cooking fire. And Jesus said, "Well, how about it, Peter? Do you love me more than all these other guys?" Now, why was that such an awkward question for Jesus to ask? Because it was Peter who just a few days before that, at the Last Supper, in the presence of all the other disciples, when Jesus told the disciples, "Hey, I just need to tell you guys, you're all gonna turn tail and run. You're all gonna forsake me. None of you is gonna stand fast." It was Peter, and I'm gonna paraphrase here, forgive my paraphrasing here, but it was Peter who said to Jesus in the presence of all those other disciples there at the Last Supper, Peter said this, he said, "Hey, Jesus, even if all those other losers forsake you, I'm never gonna forsake you. Not me, Jesus. I'm Peter. I'm first in line. I'm the leader of this group. Of course, under you, Jesus, but I'm the top one of these disciples here. I'm not, all these other guys, they're gonna turn tail and run. Okay, I can see that, but not me, Jesus." And what happened? Not only did Peter deny Jesus, he denied him three times, and he didn't deny him as if he was on trial being interrogated by the police. He denied Jesus in one of those three instances before a little servant girl. A little servant girl asked Peter, "Hey, aren't you one of those followers of Jesus?" He goes, "Nope, never knew the guy." He denied Jesus three times, and everybody knew it. That's why it's so awkward when Jesus kind of drops this bomb in this conversation around the cooking fire. "Hey, Peter, how about it? You love me more than all these other guys?" Now, I don't think that this was the first conversation that Peter and Jesus had about this subject. It's very interesting. When you take a look at the Gospels, you see that Jesus appeared to Peter in an undescribed but mentioned interview on the first day that he was resurrected. We learn this from Luke chapter 24, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, that there was an individual meeting between Peter and Jesus on Resurrection Sunday. And I'm sure, I know I'm speculating, but I'm sure that whatever there was between Jesus and Peter was worked out right then and there. But you know what there was lacking? A public restoration of Peter. You see, let's face it. Peter had not only sinned against Jesus privately, he had also sinned against Jesus publicly, proclaiming, "I'll stand for you, Jesus, even if all these other guys fall away. They're losers, not me, Jesus. I'm going to stick tight with you." And he didn't. So as well as a private restoration, there needed to be a public one. That's why Jesus dropped this conversational bomb in the midst of this circle around a cooking fire. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, I need to clue you into something here. I need to clue you in on a subtlety of the original language here. If you don't know, the Bible, of course, it wasn't originally written in English, wasn't even originally written in King James English. The Bible was originally written in the Old Testament, you could call it the Hebrew Scriptures, in an ancient form of the Hebrew language, and the New Testament, which we call the Greek Scriptures, it was written in an ancient form of the Greek language. It's not identical to modern Greek, nor is it the same as classical Greek, you know, Homer and the Iliad and all that. It's a form of the ancient Greek language known as Koine Greek or Common Greek. And I just need to be very upfront with you. Folks, I am not a Greek scholar at all. I took a couple seminary level classes on New Testament Greek, and I didn't do very well in those classes. And if you were to put a Greek New Testament in front of me, I could pick out a few words. But that's about the extent of it. So I have no ability in New Testament Greek to speak of for myself, but I'll tell you what, I know how to read the guys who do. And so according to the Greek commentators and scholars that I've read, when Jesus asked this question to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" he used a specific ancient Greek word for love that we translate agape or agapeo. And then when Peter responded, he used a different word for love. When Peter responded and said, "You know that I love you," he used an ancient Greek word, phileo, or some derivative of that word. Now, there's a very real question among Bible commentators. Is there a difference between agape and phileo? And here's the thing. Sometimes not. Sometimes the New Testament will use those words pretty much interchangeably. But sometimes there is a difference. And if anything, whatever difference there is agape is more of a love that comes out of the will, a love that comes out of choice. It's oftentimes perceived as a higher love, a greater love. It's often, though not exclusively, used of God's love for us. For example, when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," in John 3:16, it's using that word agape or a derivative of it. Again, it's not exclusively used of God's love, but often. In many passages, agape love is seen as this higher, more self-sacrificing love, at least in a biblical context. And phileo, it's good. It's not bad, but it's more of a brotherly love, more of a brotherly devotion, more of that kind of just that strong brotherly sense of love, maybe a little more reciprocal in nature. So there's nothing bad about phileo love, but if anything, in a biblical context, it can be seen as at least somewhat of a lesser love. Not that it's bad, but just maybe a step below agape. So do you see, if that's the case here, there's something very interesting in this conversation. Jesus said, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "I phileo you. I love you, but I'm not going to be so bold as to claim this highest love for you. I'm going to kick it down a notch." And again, I'm not being exactly true to the ancient Greek here, so let me exaggerate a little bit. But with a little bit of exaggeration, I would say this. Peter, do you love me with this highest love? And Peter responds, "Lord, you know I love you like a brother." Which again is good. Is it good to love him like a brother? Absolutely. It's not bad, but it's a bit lesser. You can imagine what this conversation was like in the presence of the other disciples around that cooking fire. Now, look here at verse 16. He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." All right, well, now it just got a little more awkward. If it was awkward enough for Jesus to kind of call Peter out once and say that, now he says it again, and again, the same words are used. "Peter, do you agape me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you." And then he says, "Jesus said back to Peter, tend my sheep." So I love this. First of all, there's a response that Jesus is looking for. Peter, if you really love me, take care of my people. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Now, if you think it was a little awkward before, take a look now at verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now I want you to notice something. Jesus asked the third time the question, but Jesus reworded his phrase, his question a little bit differently. The first time was, Peter, do you agape me? Yes, Lord, I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Yes, Lord, I phileo you. And then the third time Jesus asked, Peter, do you phileo me? And then Peter says again, yes, Lord, you know that I do. Now I want you to notice something. I don't mean to get all chosen on you here. But if there was anything, I think that maybe there was a tear welling up in Peter's eye. Because it says he was grieved that Jesus said a third time. Now, why was that so grieving to Peter? Friends, I think I understand, and I'm not saying that I've got the final word on this, but I'll give you my understanding of why this was grieving to Peter. Think about it again. How did Peter fail his Lord by so directly denying him three times? And as if Jesus, right in front of the presence of the other disciples, said, Peter, I'm going to give you the opportunity to confess your love and devotion to me three times. You give a three-time betrayal, a three-time denial, now comes a three-time affirmation of me. And Peter knew it, and the other disciples knew it, and that's why it was so grieving to Peter at that moment. But at the same time, how wonderful. Because look at what Jesus says here, verse 17. I'll read it to you again. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus, you know. And might I say, Jesus did know. Friends, can I just remind you here that Jesus is asking Peter these questions, not for Jesus's benefit. It's not like Jesus is going, does Peter love me or not? I really don't know. I got to ask him. Jesus is God. He knows. He's not asking this so that Jesus would know, but it's so that Peter would know and so that the other disciples would know that Peter was truly and fully restored. Peter had fallen in a spectacular way. He claimed to have a higher love and commitment to Jesus than all those other disciples, and he fell more dramatically than all the other disciples. I'm leaving Judas out of the picture for right now. Accepting Judas, Peter fell more dramatically than every one of those other disciples. No wonder that Jesus says, I've got to give him a particular, special, public restoration right now. And I'm going to do it by asking him these three times in front of the disciples and giving him three opportunities to confess his devotion to me. And Peter said, Lord, verse 17, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus, you know. Isn't it wonderful how Jesus did not ask Peter, hey, Peter, are you sorry for what you did? Isn't it great that Jesus did not say, Peter, are you going to promise to never do anything like that again? He said, no. Peter, here's what you got to do. You got to love me. Now, there's a wonderful passage in 1 John which says, we love him because he first loved us. All of our love for Jesus is based on his love for us. But at this moment, Peter could know that Jesus loved him and he could respond, I love you. And then he could meet the challenge that he said, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. Peter, act like a true pastor for my people. Friends, I think this is such a powerful act of restoration in the sight of all the other disciples. It was so particular to Peter's circumstance. Deny him three times, restore him three times. Three statements of denial, three statements of faithfulness and love and affirmation to Jesus. Now, I'm going to say that I imagine that every person in this room needs restoration in some way or another. I mean, y'all aren't perfect. Everyone needs restoration on some level. Some of you obviously more than others. But we all need it, don't we? Every one of us. And what I love about this is God's work of restoration is so individually tailored to our life. He knew exactly what Peter needed, and may I say, he knows exactly what you need. Totally. And he knows how to work on that very individual basis in your life. Don't expect that God's work in your life will be exactly like his work in others. Of course, it'll follow the same patterns. It'll follow the same general contours. It'll all be according to his word. That stuff never changes. But when it comes to the restoration work that God does in every individual life, it suits the way that God knows that person and where they're at and where they need to go. That was God's work in Peter, and in some way, there's an analogy to the way that God works in you. Just like Peter, you just need to respond to Jesus in love, in surrender, in submission to him. That's what Peter did. Now, if I said before that I think very well it could be that Peter's eyes were welling up with tears, you just wait now to verses 18 and 19. Check out what Jesus said to Peter here. He said this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Do you understand what the Lord told Peter there? Now, it seems that the disciples, Peter and the other disciples, understood this at the moment. And I don't know if it was just obvious to them by the phrasing Jesus used, or maybe this was just sort of an element of supernatural insight from the Holy Spirit. But they understood that when Jesus said, "Peter, first of all, think back when you were younger," verse 18. "When you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. Remember how carefree you were when you were young? Remember how you were younger and you had fewer responsibilities and you could just do what you wanted to do and you didn't have so many things weighing you down? Hey, those were pretty great years, weren't they? Praise the Lord for that season in a life. Yeah, that's what it was like when you were younger. That's the look to the past. Now look to the future. Here's your future, Peter." He says, "When you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." They're going to stretch out your hands. They're going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go. And at that moment, either just by understanding the phrasing Jesus used or by intuition from the Holy Spirit, they understood Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to die by crucifixion. How'd you like to get that news? "Hey, Peter, let me tell you how it's going to go for you. Yeah, it was carefree for you in your youth, and that's great. But in your future, they're going to crucify you." Now, I bet Peter heard that with the most intense, mixed feeling you can imagine. Here's the mixture. On the one hand, it's like, who wants to hear the news that they're going to be crucified one day? Nobody wants to hear that. But on the other hand, do you realize that this was the most glorious news Peter could ever hear? This is what Jesus was telling him. "Peter, at a later time, you're going to be put on the spot and you're going to remain faithful. You're not going to deny me." Peter, so to speak, there's going to be a knife to your throat saying, deny Jesus or I'm going to kill you. And you're going to say, go ahead, do whatever you're going to do. You are going to remain faithful to the end and you're going to follow after me by dying the same way I died. You're going to be crucified. Can you imagine, I don't know, that strange mixture of horror, because crucifixion is a terrible way to die, horror that filled the soul of Peter at that moment, but also, thank you, Jesus. I failed before. I denied you. And you're going to tell me that at the end, you're going to give me the strength. I'm going to receive the power for you to remain faithful. I'm not going to deny you three times again. What an amazing experience for Peter. And according to church history, tradition, whatever you want to call it, about 34 years after Jesus spoke those words, Peter was crucified upside down, supposedly out of insistence that he was not worthy to be crucified the same way that his master was. Okay, fellas, if you're going to crucify me, do it upside down, because I can't bear to be crucified the same way Jesus. I'm not worthy of that. And he did remain faithful. So what was Jesus' word to him at the very end of verse 19? You saw it. Follow me. You know, when Jesus first met Peter, he said to Peter, follow me. And Peter did. And now at the end of their conversation together, Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Follow me at the beginning. Follow me now. Follow me in the future. You just follow Jesus. Isn't that what we need to hear? Follow Jesus. He's your master. You're his disciple. Now, this would be an awesome place to end the gospel. But there's something else here that we need to see. We're going to see a super Peter moment. Here's a super Peter moment here, verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Isn't that a super Peter moment? All right, Jesus, you've just told me this gnarly truth that I'm going to die, but I'm going to remain faithful, and I'm going to die by crucifixion. Lord, it's glorious and it's gnarly all at the same time. Jesus, okay, that's great. Yeah, but what about John? You know, in the Gospel of John, there's at least this hint of this rivalry between Peter and John all throughout. And here we just have another echo of it. You know, John saying, yeah, I'm the one who beat Peter to the tomb, old man Peter. Other ways that just kind of this rivalry gets expressed. And here at the very end, Peter just can't bear to leave it alone and say, well, this is what's going to happen. Yeah, but what are you going to do with John? And look at Jesus' response to Peter. This is so powerful. Verse 23, it says here, verse 22. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Oh, okay, Peter, let's pretend that I want that guy, John, to remain alive until I return in glory. So what? What's it to you? You follow me. Friends, is this not the message of Jesus Christ to each and every one of us? It is so easy for us to get distracted or upset about what we think God is doing with other people. Well, Lord, why don't you nail them on that, Lord? Well, Lord, how come they're doing that? Why don't you do this? Lord, why are you doing that? Or at least you seem to do it. Or why aren't you doing this? Or you seem to not be doing it. What about them? What about them? What about them? And Jesus says, no, stop it. You follow me. Brothers and sisters, that's God's word to every disciple of Jesus Christ. You pick up your Bible and read your Bible. You worship the Lord in spirit and truth. You put yourself under the preaching of God and in the community of God's people. You do that and you follow Jesus. What God does or seems to do, what God doesn't do or doesn't seem to do in the lives of other people, that's the Lord's business. You follow him. You know what, I'd like to think that this was John's, I don't know, way of just signing off on the gospel. And I want you to notice something. John had to clear up a little misunderstanding because Jesus spoke that purely as a hypothetical. What if he was to remain alive until I return? Jesus was not saying he will remain alive until I return, but just what if? That's what he clears up here. Look at it here in the next verse here, verse 23, where it says, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So John's just clarifying this. Some people in his own day were misunderstanding this. And Jesus says, look, everybody just calm down. Jesus did not say that I was going to remain alive until he returned, but just used it as a hypothetical. Now think about the end here to this amazing gospel. This is an amazing end to a remarkable work. Think of all the amazing signs, astounding miracles we've seen in the Gospel of John. You could say that the Gospel of John is centered around these seven signs. Jesus changed water into wine in John chapter 2. He healed the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. He fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. He walked on water in John chapter 6. He healed the man born blind in John chapter 9. And the seventh sign, he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And then after those amazing seven signs, on top of it all, the ultimate sign, his own death as the spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God, paying for the sins of the world, and then resurrected in glory to show that God received that payment. And everyone who would put their trust in Jesus Christ, who would repent of their sins and say, I want to trust in, rely on, and cling to who Jesus is and what he did to rescue me, everyone who will do that can find eternal life in the Son of God. Friends, what an amazing gospel. But I'll say this. John could have ended his gospel with another amazing sign. As we're going to see in the next couple verses, there's no shortage of them. But you know what he did? He said, no, I've given you enough amazing things that Jesus did that were obvious signs, miracles. I'm not going to tell you about something like walking on the water. I'm not going to tell you about feeding the 5,000. I'm not going to tell you about another dramatic miracle that Jesus did. No, I want to focus in on two things. I want to focus in on restoration, Peter's restoration, and this wonderful relationship that I have with my Savior. Look at these last couple of verses here. Verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. John said, amen. I could have picked any kind of miracle. There's a bunch of them out there. But no, I want to emphasize the work of Jesus doing two things. Restoring broken, needy people, and relationship with his people. Sometimes we say, and I understand why we say this, sometimes we say, Christianity's not a religion, it's a relationship. Now friends, I got news for you. Christianity's a religion. Okay, it is. But when people say that, I totally get what they're saying. What they mean is, Christianity's not all about ceremonies or rituals and rules and regulations. It's not all about ecclesiastical structures and bureaucracy. Okay, I get that. That's what people usually mean when they say Christianity is not a religion. No, it is a religion. But here's the thing. Christianity is all about relationship. True, deep, meaningful relationship, just like Peter had with Jesus, just like John had with Jesus, and just like God himself invites you to have with Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful place for the Gospel of John to end? And John just simply says, all the ways that Jesus has worked, especially in his death and resurrection, comes to this place to restore you to relationship with the true and living God. So what do you need to do? Well, if you've never entered into this relationship, you need to repent of your sins and you need to trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus. In other words, what I mean by that is you need to trust in, rely on, and cling who Jesus is and what he did to rescue you, especially what he did at the cross and what he did in his resurrection. That's for starters. And for those of us, we've already done that, then every day is a day of deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be. And you know, when that relationship finishes deepening, never, not even into eternity. This will be one of the great glories of heaven, is to have that continuing, even deepening relationship with Jesus. The most amazing person ever to walk this earth, and God in human flesh. Father, this is our prayer. We pray right now, Lord, that you would work in every individual life here. Lord, your work of restoration and how we need to be restored. Lord, we may not have sinned against you or fallen in exactly the same way that Peter did, but Lord, every one of us in our own way we have. And we need you to work your individual work of restoration in us. But Lord, we don't want that to happen without relationship. No, Lord, we want it to happen so that real relationship with you can grow, can deepen, can find all its fulfillment. That, Lord, we would become and enjoy everything you've made us to be. This is our prayer, Lord. And we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. And we thank you for all this wonderful time we've had in the Gospel of John. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.